Morning, Christ Church. It's good to be back with you. This is starting to feel like home. Love being with you guys. Kaylin, do you need to fix this mic again? No, can you? Okay, great, great. Thank you, guys. I love you guys. I love you, Matt. And it's an honor to get to open the Word with you. I know you guys are a praying church. You've already prayed a lot, but can I lead us one more time before we open God's Word? Father, we just want to pause before we open this word you've given us and give you thanks. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for shedding the blood of your only begotten Son so that they could belong to you. And I thank you that as we sit here together before you and under the word that you have given to us, that you have not left us to ourselves. We've heard time and again already today of how you have intervened in our lives, how you've intervened in the lives of individuals, how you've intervened in the workings of the universe through sending your own Son so that we could be reconciled to God. And so, Lord, it gives us faith to pray again now that you would intervene yet again. Lord, as we simply open the word that the Holy Spirit has inspired, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply it and bring it to bear on us. We're so glad to know you haven't left us to ourselves. You promised to never leave us or forsake us. You promised to lead us and to guide us and to use us for your glory. And we know that one of the main ways in which you do that, one of the main ways in which you rule in our hearts and rule in your church, is by the power of your word. And so, Lord, as we open it now, we pray, speak in Jesus' name. It's been a joy to open the book of Philippians myself quite a bit over the last few months and to get to revisit it together with you. If it's a little less familiar, I just want to quickly remind you kind of where we're at as we come to the end of chapter 1. Paul has finished a personal update. We looked at that, a portion of that last week. About how this is not apostolic small talk at the beginning of Philippians, not he's just warming up the church, no, he's giving a report with a purpose. It's intentional. And he's been saying for the last 20 verses or so before we get to our section, if I were to summarize it, Paul has been saying, my circumstances are horrible and the gospel is terrific. I'm stuck in prison. The government is after me. Even Christians in my town hate me. Some of them at least, but I'm happy as a clam because the gospel's doing its thing. Then he goes on. He says, my fellow inmates, even right here in prison, are getting saved. The prison guards who are keeping watch over me are getting saved. Other Christians are more bold in their own faith. So because I'm locked up in here, but they see what God's doing, like they're getting more confident. Even those jealous Christians in town that he says have been preaching explicitly in spite of him are preaching the gospel more. And so he says, in all this stuff, I just rejoice. And then he goes on. We looked at some of this. He says, whether the Lord lets me live a while longer so that I can serve you guys, or whether he calls me home to rest from all these labors, Paul says, I'm happy either way. That's his classic, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What an update. Paul has got to be the happiest death row prisoner you have ever come across in your life, right? The reason for that is because his aim is to honor Jesus. It's what he's living for. And he sees that happening even when it seems like everything else is just falling apart. Well, now in verse 27, which we'll pick up today, Paul moves from that personal update, and then he really directly and personally addresses the church. And he shifts his focus from how to face death to how to face life. So those next few verses are actually what I would consider the central passage in the book of Philippians. Let's read it together, 1:27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word. I once had an opportunity a few years ago to go to a baseball game with someone from another country who had never been to a game before. And it was a pretty fascinating experience to go with an intelligent adult and try to explain this game for the first time and realizing how incredibly confusing it is. It was a fascinating experience overall, but what stood out to me the most, this kind of moment I can remember right now, years later, had nothing to do with the game at all. It was a moment that happened before the game when they played the national anthem. And so we were in the concourse, hundreds of other people are already there. We're rushing to try to find our seats before first pitch. And if you've ever been to any sporting event like this, you know what happens. The pregame announcements stop, and the national anthem began to play. I then intuitively, and hundreds of people around me, just instinctively stopped whatever we were doing. Mid-concourse, we just stop and stand there. And the guys walking around, you know, selling peanuts and beer, they just stop and kind of hold their buckets, you know. The guy scooping popcorn stops the scoop. Everybody who's in line for a hot dog, you know, turns around. And we all together sort of take the caps off and hold them over our hearts. And we face the music, face the flag. And so we listen as the song plays and it eventually ends. And the announcer yells, "Play ball." And we all go back to what we were doing. We put our caps back on. We get in back in line for the hot dog. You go and find your seat. Like nothing particularly unusual had just happened. This is all pretty routine. But when I turned around, my friend was standing there with this sort of stunned look on his face. And I noticed that, true story, this grown man has got tears welling up in his eyes. And he looked at me and said, "Kevin, in my country, there's just nothing like this." Now, to be clear, most countries do have something exactly like that, right? It's not unusual about us as Americans, but his country had been devastated by internal conflict and war for decades. And so as he stood there watching this demonstration of solidarity and allegiance that thousands of people did all together, all at the same time, just instinctively, was just deeply moving to him. And what he knew, and which I could easily forget, is that the solidarity and allegiance of a nation's citizens is put to the test when it's opposed. Well, in our text this morning, God calls us, he calls the church, to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, and to persevere in that calling in solidarity with one another, and to do that even when and especially when we face opposition together. So I want to look at this passage under two headings. First, how we face opposition, and secondly, why we face opposition. Before we get to that, let me just take a closer look at the very first verse, verse 27, because I think it sets the stage and is sort of the banner over this whole text. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The only here is emphatic. It's like Paul saying, look, if you only do one other thing, Philippians, Christ Church, if you only get to do one thing, here's the one thing. And then the phrase, "let your manner of life," that whole phrase translates one weird Greek word. And if you're reading an ESV like I am, you probably have a little number by it. And down at the bottom, there's a footnote that the translators give you that says in the Greek, it is literally "behave as citizens." Some of you have that? at the bottom of your Bible, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, for the Philippians, this is a powerful image. And it's not just powerful, it's somewhat subversive. Because Philippi was a place of great civic pride. In the Roman Empire, citizenship was an extraordinary privilege. So to get what Paul's saying here, we need to understand their concept of national citizenship, not just ours. In Rome, there is no birthright citizenship. This is a privilege afforded only to the very rich, or the very elite, or the very well-connected. But Philippi, as a city, had a very, very high proportion of people who had this right, who were Roman citizens. It was colonized by veterans of the Roman army. So you've got a city of people who are made up of individuals who've spent their lives serving their country. These are Roman patriots, if there ever were some. So in the ancient world, they actually called Philippi Little Rome. Even the way the city was laid out and where the buildings were made to map onto Big Rome. This is a place where people are known for their commitment to their country. And so Paul is evoking the language of citizenship and civic duty and all the things we celebrate when we sing the national anthem together. He's evoking that among a group of people who take that kind of stuff really seriously. And he applies it to their lives, not as Romans, but as Christians. As Christians, you and I, like the Philippians, have taken up a citizenship from heaven. And that citizenship does not eliminate our citizenship on earth. I'm very proud to be an American. But that citizenship does supersede it. You and I are citizens of the kingdom of God. And in his kingdom, we are called, he says, to adopt a manner of life. Adopt a way of being. Adopt a kind of customary, traditional, national, anthem-loving sort of way of doing things that sorts not only life in the manner of our society, but life in the manner of the kingdom of God. So he says, live this kind of life that is worthy, that's in step with the gospel. Now, let me just pause there for a minute, because we just took the Lord's Supper together, and we're good Protestants. So, saying you're worthy of the gospel, I feel a little like, what? Worthiness and gospel don't go together to me, right? The whole point is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have been proudly standing for that truth ever since Martin Luther nailed his theses to the Wittenberg door, right? And happily so. So how do we make sense of this idea that this thing we receive precisely because we aren't worthy, but Christ is, and we celebrate that together? How do we think about living lives worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul is not referring here to the way we're saved. He's talking about the way we live once we are saved. In other words, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. He's not talking about how we get life in Christ. He's talking about how we conduct ourselves once we have that life in Christ. And so that principle of living as citizens shaped by the gospel is then the banner, you could say, over these exhortations that are going to come next. Okay, what does that look like? And first off, he applies that principle of kingdom citizenship to the way we in the church face opposition. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that's his application? Well, I say that because of what he says in verse 30. He says, you are engaged in a conflict. You Philippians, and by connection, you Christ Church Mount Airy, are engaged in a conflict. And he says, it's the same conflict that you saw I had and here that I still have. When you become a Christian, no matter who you are enlisted in Christ's service. And in the course of following him as citizens of his kingdom, at some point you and I inevitably will come to face opposition. And so Paul now shows you and I how Christians face that kind of opposition and why we face it. And so first, the how Christians face opposition. Paul describes three qualities here that show how citizens of the kingdom of Christ should face opposition. He says they should be steadfast, fearless, and united. It's my language for trying to capture these rich phrases that he just sort of piles up in this massive, complicated run-on sentence. He would not be getting good grades from his English teacher, but it is powerful rhetoric. So he says, stand firm, strive, and strive for the faith of the gospel. I think that's a picture of steadfastness, of persevering in a purpose over time. Now, you and I could stand steadfast and striving for all kinds of things, and plenty of things that wouldn't be very good, right? If you were to stubbornly stand in one place and strive, a lot of times we think of that as wrong, right? We're kind of striving in our own strength or something like that. What Paul is saying is we should have that kind of firmness of resolve and that kind of diligence and striving, not just for anything, but for a particular aim, for a particular outcome. We do those things for the faith of the gospel. As kingdom citizens, we stand firm and we strive so that we might represent and proclaim the gospel, whatever our circumstances might be, including circumstances that feel arrayed against us. Now, we could ask, well, what does that kind of striving look like? I think the words of Jesus on this, as the king of this kingdom, are enormously helpful. When Jesus is discipling people, he assumes that in the course of people following him, they will at some point encounter people who are enemies. Now, that seems weird for most of us, and it should. You shouldn't run around thinking everybody around you is kind of your enemy and out to get you. But Jesus is clear that at some point along the way, we will encounter people who aren't big fans. And when we come to those points, Jesus gives us instruction. And he says, when people come and persecute you, actively oppose you because of me, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. So just imagine for a moment, who are the people that make you feel sort of the most pressured for your faith? Could be people at work, could be family member, neighbor, friend. Whoever maybe has been coming up to mind ever since I said the word facing opposition. Well, when Jesus encourages you in how to face that, he does it in a very different way than I think most of us think. First of all, because he says, go on the offense. Be on the front foot. Strive. Get after it. But not in the way we often think of striving and getting after it and being on the front foot. Here's what that looks like. Pray. Here's what that looks like. Love. Go on the offense striving to figure out how can I love this person? Like how can I'm going to get them with prayer, right? We're going to stand firm, steadfast, striving in love and in prayer. We also face opposition, not just in that kind of steadfastness in Christ, but he says, secondly, with fearlessness. Verse 28, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Much ink has been spilt trying to sort out, scholars debating with each other, who these opponents might be that Paul's talking about. The chapter just after this, he's going to talk about these Judaizers who are going to come and teach false things, and a lot of people think those are the opponents he's talking about. because he'll say things like, these people are evildoers, and they're dogs, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 2, and mutilators of the flesh. It's like feisty language that would fit right in Christian Twitter. But as we get here in chapter 1, I think we have to ask ourselves, well, in that case, he's talking about people who are outright teaching heresy, right? I mean, these people are saying the gospel is not enough. You've got to have that plus these other things. So who might the opponents be that he's talking about here? Well, because of what we saw in verse 30, that he says, you're facing a similar conflict as me. Where is he? He's in jail, put there by the state. When he was in Philippi before the first time and he had a conflict that they all saw, it was because there was an economic issue with him preaching the gospel. Acts 16, you could read it this afternoon. Paul is ministering in Philippi and it's costing people money. People are not buying idols anymore and they don't like that, and so they want Paul run out of town. So Paul ends up going to jail. So it seems to me that Paul has in mind that these opponents are the society in all the ways it may be arrayed against Christ and his people. So he's calling us, as we engage our society, in any way in which it may be arrayed against Christ and his people, we are to engage it fearlessly. I think that is a countercultural calling. Fear in our society is a commodity. It's something we utilize and monetize and use in mass to try to manipulate people into certain kinds of behavior. I can get you to act the way I want you to act if I can be cause you to be afraid of the things I want you to be afraid of. And so I will perpetuate that online and in media and in social media and all these other things. But here, Paul says, no, we don't use fear as a way of motivating ourselves or one another in the church. We engage the community around us with fearlessness. Not because we are confident in and of ourselves, not because we think we can save ourselves, but because we are looking to King Jesus. The third thing he says, and the place I think I want to camp out with you for a moment, is that we face opposition united. A major concern for Paul is that the church face this opposition in unity with each other. And so just look, if you've got your Bible open still, look at the phrases he piles up to get at this. It says, we are to stand firm, first, in one spirit. So this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And of course, he could say, stand firm in the Holy Spirit. And that would do the trick. But he emphasizes the fact that the many people who make up the church stand together in the Spirit who makes them one. This image is all over the New Testament to describe the unity of the church despite all its differences in background and gifting. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. But this is not just sort of Paul with his kumbaya moment, you know, kind of being sentimental and using this metaphor. Paul is drawing on and pointing our attention to a real existential reality. Each and every Christian isn't just hypothetically united. They are really and truly united to Christ by faith. You are in him. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we now share in the fellowship of the triune God by the Holy Spirit. You have communion with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And 1 John tells us that by virtue of that unity, that real unity, we then have fellowship with each other. And we know we will experience that in fullness in heaven, but it is our experience truly, though you might say provisionally, today. And so we are also then united with all those who likewise are united to Christ by faith. So the church, this church is one in Christ. You do not become more or less unified. What you can be is more or less acting like you are unified. That's what can change. Whether we demonstrate in the way we relate with one another what is actually true of us in Christ in the Spirit. And so to that end, Paul continues, standing firm in this one Spirit. How? With one mind. Mind is this concept of what we do with our mind. Our mindset is a major point of emphasis for Paul in Philippians. He'll mention this concept 11 times in this one letter, and just about the same number of times in every other New Testament letter he writes. It's a big deal. And when he does, he's not just referring to your thinking as in like your intellect. He talks about how you set your mind on something. He's talking about how you regard it. So maybe when you were a kid and you were little and you got a little too rambunctious at the table, mom said, mind your manners. If you've ever traveled somewhere like the UK and they get off the train and the conductor says, mind the gap. So be attentive to. It's how you regard something. Well, here Paul is saying, work together with a regard for one another, with an attentiveness to one another in your unity together. Then he hauls out another phrase, do this striving side by side. Opponents stand face to face. Teammates stand shoulder to shoulder. My older kids have learned that if I want to talk with them about a sensitive topic, I'll just walk into the living room, wherever they might be, knock on the bedroom door, hey, let's go for a drive. I think at one point they got anxious every time we got in the car, depending on their age and season of growing up. But one of the reasons I like to drive together for those talks is because we're close, but we're not staring at each other. We're not locking horns. And it's this way to represent even spatially that the problem isn't between us, it's in front of us, right? The issue we need to work through right now isn't something that's going to set us apart from one another. It's something we're going to work on together. Right? So we are literally shoulder to shoulder, side by side, tackling this we'll call opposition. If you've ever played a team sport, you've experienced this intuitively. Or if you're watching March Madness, you might be watching it unfold right now. Or if you've got a team and there are guys, somebody's just really worried about their playing time. Or somebody else is mad because that guy's playing the position he went out for, and now he's playing this one. And in the locker room, somebody walks in, and there's whispers going on, and they stop when he walks in the room. That kind of disunity, that sort of breakdown relationally, has a way of showing up on the court or on the field. And the opposite is also true, that if you're on a team where everybody cheers each other on and challenges each other to grow, challenges them to improve, where communication is direct and clear, but respectful and constructive, well, that shows up on the field, that shows up on the court. That kind of thing shows up in our workplaces, it shows up in our neighborhoods. And it's exactly the same way in the church. Disunity is, as my kids would say, an own goal. It's grabbing the ball and shooting it right on your own hoop. If we are out at it together as the church, as one team, for striving for the faith of the gospel, we are wrecking it for ourselves when we are not unified. And so Paul says, stand side by side. Friends, I don't know about you guys. I think for me, one observation I would have for many of us in Christian communities is that it's far too easy for us to complain about one another and not talk to one another. And when we do have these kinds of concerns, which inevitably we will have for one another, the Bible gives us two wonderful options. One of those Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. He says, if you're going to church and you realize you got something going on with a brother or sister in Christ, then you leave your gift at the altar and you go and reconcile. Now, we all know that's not easy, but it's not complicated, right? Go over and have the conversation. The other alternative the Bible gives us is in Colossians 3, where it says, forbear with one another in love. So this is saying, just in the way that God has not dealt with me as my sins deserve, I'm going to choose not to deal with this person as their sins may deserve. And of course, there are complicating factors in all sorts of different ways for all sorts of different people and situations. But generally speaking, those are our options. And I find my tendency in my own life, and I think the tendency for many of us, is to choose this sort of illegitimate middle way, which is where we tell ourselves, I'm gonna forbear, but we don't really do the heart work necessary to extend the gospel of grace to that person, and so it just sits. And my friends, that is the definition of bitterness. And bitterness will rot your soul from the inside out. Our calling here is to strive together. And Paul is saying that our wrestlings with conflict and bitterness have missionary implications. That when the going gets tough and the opposition gets fierce, Team Jesus is vulnerable when there is bitterness and dissension in the church. So if you guys at Christ Church Mount Airy want to punch the devil in the throat, and I hope you do, refuse to let bitterness take dominion in your heart. And if some person or some situation has been looming in your heart ever since the moment I said bitterness a few seconds ago, I want you to just use this as the prompting of the Holy Spirit to lead you down one of those two paths of either reconciliation or forbearance. Bring it to the Lord. Bring it to a trusted counselor. And at least begin down the road of reconciliation or forbearance. Hey, before I move on from this, would you allow me, have we gotten to know each other well enough now to allow me one pastoral sort of warning on this front? I would encourage you to specifically be on the lookout for media that professes to be Christian, but is predominantly about critiquing other Christians. Maybe this isn't an issue up for you guys up here in Mount Airy, but in the somewhat online world that a lot of the people I'm caring for and walking with live in, this is a struggle. There are books and social media accounts and newsletters and YouTube channels and websites of all stripes whose predominant message is about critiquing various segments of the church. And I want to be clear, all of us in the church, individually and collectively, must be willing to examine ourselves. None of us is above critique. And just because a critique that's coming to us is from a source we don't particularly trust or like doesn't mean it's not true. So I'm not telling you that we should have not have open ears to critics. We should. What I am saying is that you and I have a choice as to the media diet we consume, which inevitably shapes our hearts. And so if you find that a significant portion of the media you consume is telling you other Christians are generally messed up, but it's not specifically related to actual people you know, and does not give you an outlet to work through those things constructively with real people, over time, you will become self-righteous and bitter. You will constantly be looking for the problem in ambiguous, nameless, faceless people out there, and rarely reflective on what's going on in your own heart. And you'll be stuck as to how to do anything about it, because it's disconnected from the actual Christians in your real life. And when you develop these deep concerns that you have little you can actually do about in real relationship, it not only leads to bitterness, it can lead to despair. I have watched many people be robbed of joy and severely undermine their faith because they have become preoccupied with the problems of Christians they do not know. So maybe that's for two people here today. I just want to leave that with you. We are engaged in a conflict. Christ Church Mount Airy is engaged in a conflict, and you are together on one side of that conflict. and nothing will erode your effectiveness like dissension in your own ranks. All right. That's how we face opposition. Second, and more briefly, I promise, why Christians face opposition. Why? First thing Paul says is Christians face opposition as a sign, as a sign. Verse 28, he says, "Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." Paul has the last day in view. He's got the final day in view. And he's calling the church, as he often does, to live this day in light of that day. And how we engage with opposition has a way of indicating the path we're on. And that can have great redemptive effect. First of all, it can demonstrate to those around us, not because we're self-righteous and we're pointing out all the issues they have, but as we simply take on that opposition with a kind of steadfast faithfulness and unity. It has a way of helping people actually see that what they're opposing is the truth. And as we persist in that over time, it has the double benefit of it helps us remember who we belong to. And we'll have testimonies like the Harveys and look back and say, 20 years ago, I was facing all these crazy things. I don't know how I withstood it. It's only by the grace of God, and I'm here still by the grace of God. I guess the grace of God is actually a thing. And there's kind of this holy reassurance and steadfastness. And so you got saints in this room who've been walking with the Lord for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And it's a sign to them and it's a sign to you that they belong to Jesus and their future's sure. And when we're 20, 30, 40, 50 years behind them, it's a sign to us as well. As they stand steadfast in opposition, we can keep going knowing that this day leads to that day. And maybe someday we'll get to where they are, this side of heaven. But we know we're going to be with them when we get to where heaven actually is. We face opposition as a sign. Paul fleshes this out elsewhere in Romans 12. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." That's how we fight in the kingdom. Secondly, Christians face opposition first as a sign. That's why we face it as a sign. But we also face opposition as a gift. To me, this is one of the most arresting statements in the Bible. Verse 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That word granted is taken from the same root word we translate everywhere else as grace. All that stuff in 1 Corinthians about the gifts of grace. This is applying that language to suffering. It says, "You have been graced by God with the gift of faith." You catch that in that verse that calls you to believe? You've been graced by God with the gift of faith, and you have been graced by God with the gift of suffering. Suffering is the gift that no one wants, but everybody gets. It's like socks at Christmas when you're a kid. Paul's first visit to Philippi, he gets thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And as I said, the problem wasn't the gospel per se. It was the fact that his preaching was disrupting the economic order of the city. But in the course of carrying out his everyday ministry, just showing up and doing the next thing in the next town, he experiences this suffering. And as you and I simply live the Christian life, and as we strive for the faith of the gospel with this kind of humble resolve and unity, we will experience at some point along the way opposition. And that opposition at times is very painful. It can be painful relationally. It can be painful in the ways that it disrupts our dreams and plans for life. Paul is not saying that that suffering itself is a gift, as if we just sort of wallow in the pain of the things we experience. The promise is that God is sovereign over our suffering and with us in our suffering, and promises not to waste it. Promises to work with us within it to make us more like Jesus and to accomplish his mission. And again, we see this in Romans 5. Paul says, if we have been justified by faith, or since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Friends, how might it free us if we began to view our suffering as a gift? Again, not the pain itself. God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of sin. But if we began to see that in the midst of it, we have walking with us a good and loving Heavenly Father, who ministers to us not only from some sort of ivory tower, but as one who himself suffered, who suffered in our place, who knew what it was like to be isolated and abandoned and rejected by men, who now sympathizes and empathizes with us in our weaknesses and walks with us in it and promises to meet us in the midst of it, and promises to shape us into his people who are fitted for his kingdom along the way and get us to that destination when this life is over. And to use us and the manner in which he leads us through it to bring other people along into his kingdom as well. My knee-jerk reaction to suffering is to get out of it as quickly as possible. I want to be able to Google it, get a solution delivered by tomorrow, and get this over with. And when that doesn't work, then I'll pray. And I'll ask God first to just take it away. Lord, Amazon and DoorDash didn't work. Would you do it now, please? And when he doesn't, then I have a little bit of a problem with him. Like, I left a review for the DoorDash guy. I left a review on Amazon. God, it's time for your review. And the problem is that I am living in those moments as if my comfort is my highest aim. But God's aims for us are far, far greater. My friend, God is absolutely, undeniably, unequivocally committed to your good. That is not necessarily the same thing as being committed to your comfort. And in fact, I need to hear this. At times, he will allow us discomfort in order to do us good. He does not promise to give us freedom from all suffering this side of heaven. Someday he will. Someday there will be no more crying and no more tears and no more aches and pains and no more relational issues. But he promises to give us that freedom through our suffering. Let me just leave you with one reminder of a biblical example where I think many of these things come together, and that is in the story of Daniel. If you'll bear with me, I'm from South Montgomery County, so we have a lot of government workers in our neck of the woods. I'm sure there's some of those here as well. I think Daniel is the Bible's greatest example of a God-fearing federal employee. Most people know he was thrown into a lion's den, but most of us forget what got him put there in the first place. David was a civil servant in the federal administration of Babylon. Daniel, thank you. I did that when I preached this before. You're a good man. Daniel was a civil servant. He served so effectively that he is promoted over the course of his life again and again. You remember the story? He's brought in as a young man. This guy's got promise, the pagans all think. And so they bring him into this pagan court and train him and give him everything he needs. And he just gets promotion after promotion after promotion over the course of an entire career. And he becomes a high-ranking official in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And for all those years, he had a habit of going to his house 3 times a day. I guess he lived really close to the office. But he would pop back over to the house 3 times a day to pray to the one true God. Like, can you imagine? You're in this utterly pagan workplace. And it's like he needs 3 times a day. I just need a touch point with the Lord. And so he pops home and he prays 3 times a day. And I don't know what he prayed, but I would imagine he spent plenty of time praying, Lord, give me wisdom to navigate these crazy circumstances. Like, I'm trying to honor this king in this place where you've put me. I don't always know how to do that. Give me your wisdom. And God most definitely does. And so he carries out his job responsibilities with faithfulness and integrity in that environment. But then all of a sudden, there's a change in administration. The Babylonians get defeated. The Medes come in and take over. And some new authorities in the new administration start scheming to get Daniel fired. Now, to be clear, if this has any parallels to present circumstances, that is not my fault, that's the Bible's fault. But these guys who want to get him fired, they use Daniel's habit of prayer that he's been doing all along to sort of back him into a corner. And they make it look like King Darius has got to get rid of him to fulfill what I'll call a campaign promise. And if he doesn't, the king's going to look like a flip-flopper. And so the king is kind of wrecked over this, and he works with these authorities over it, and he says, no, okay, we got to do it. So you can read it this afternoon, Daniel chapter 6. So what does Daniel do under this pressure? He does the same thing he'd been doing for decades. He didn't come up with some new radical plan. He just kept going home to pray. He goes to his house, he shuts the door, he gets on his knees and prays. And he conducts himself with that same kind of steadfast, striving, prayerful approach to God with this simple allegiance in the course of serving his government. And for decades, that course of life worked extraordinarily well for both his faith and his government. But now, all of a sudden, the values of his government have changed. But Daniel's allegiance stayed the same. He didn't go looking for a fight. When the fight came to him, he didn't hold a press conference. He didn't join a picket line. He just stood firm in prayer. And you know what happens next? Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. He gets saved from the lion. But everybody stops there. There's so much more to the story. The king sees God save Daniel, and he goes back to the palace, and he issues a new executive order. You can read this executive order in Daniel 6, 25. Here's what it says. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Friends, we do not have a promise that when we face opposition, we will be spared from the consequences like Daniel was. And it's unlikely that if you stand up to your boss this week, that he's then going to send out a memo by Friday saying everyone in the office needs to become a Christian. But you do have the promise that God will be with you when you face opposition. And he will use your steadfastness through that suffering to strengthen you and to show the world around you what it means to follow Jesus. So I want to pray that the Lord would be at work in Christ Church, Mount Airy, to strengthen your resolve to face those kinds of circumstances when they inevitably come your way, and that you would do it together. Let me pray that for you. Father, what an incredible adventure it is to be called into life as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. What a noble aim to seek to live lives worthy of this gospel we celebrate and receive. So Lord, I pray for Christ Church that as they continue to give themselves faithfully day in, day out, week in, week out to their callings individually and collectively, that you would continue to strengthen their resolve in Christ to do so with steadfastness and with fearlessness and with unity, knowing that as they do, they are bearing witness to their own hearts and to the watching world that they belong to Jesus. And God, that even in the midst of those things, they would experience the gift of your power and presence, and that you would give them the gift of being able to see the impact of their simple faithfulness for the sake of the gospel in the lives of the people around them. So God, keep them, I pray. Keep them in unity. Keep them of one mind in their purpose. And use Christ Church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.